Christ, our priest, is at the very heart of the threefold office of Christ. He is prophet, priest, and king. But Christ could not be our prophet, and he could not be our king if he were not our priest. The Old Testament shows to us the vital importance of the office of the priest. Priests offered sacrifices on the behalf of a nation. They offered sacrifices on behalf of individuals and on behalf of families. Priests also instructed people in the word of God. Priests were the go-between men that were fallen and holy God. The priest was vital for the church of the Old Testament. But what about the New Testament? What about the day and age in which you and I live? Is the priesthood needful for the day and age in which we live? Thinking about it in the context of the way that the Old Testament priest worked. Now, this is a very important question in light of the churches who have, quote, so-called priests. Do we need today priests to offer sacrifice on our behalf? Do you need to come to a church where there is a minister that can offer sacrifice for you and be a go-between between you and God? Do we need priests to give us an inspired understanding of the scriptures? Because the average person in the pew just can't understand it, so they say. Do we need to confess our sins to a so-called priest in order for them to be absolved? Now, the Church of Rome would have you answer in the affirmative that you certainly need a priest to go between you and your God. But Rome also teaches that the priests are essential. If man is to acquire salvation, they would teach that there is no salvation outside the church. There is no salvation outside this priest at the particular parish. Now, it is interesting to note, as you just consider this concept for a moment, that the Greek word for priest is never one time used or applied to the gospel preacher in the New Testament. Never once. So the gospel preacher is not connected to the priesthood. The priesthood was a type and a shadow that pointed to a greater substance. And that substance is the Lord Jesus Christ. So this thesis is made very clear by the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 3 and verse 1, the Bible identifies for us Jesus Christ as our high priest. It says there in Hebrews 3, 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Christ is our priest tonight. Chapter by chapter, Paul unfolds the reality of Christ better and greater than the Levitical priesthood. He is better and greater than Aaron. For the priesthood of Christ stems not from the Levitical line, but rather the priesthood of Christ is linked to the one that we read of in the book of Genesis by the name of Melchizedek. And Paul writes about this in Hebrews 7, 1 through 4. He also writes later in Hebrews 7, 19 through 28 about Christ's priesthood and this connection with Melchizedek, that the priesthood that Christ had was unparalleled. It was unchangeable, that is, untransferable. And it is unlimited in its scope of redemption, that he saves to the uttermost, completely, those that come to him in faith. So it is the one identified as the high priest of our profession who is to have first place. Now, what was the responsibility of a priest? As we think about a priest, what was the responsibility of a priest? Well, according to the beginning chapters of Leviticus, it was to make atonement for the sins of the people. Read that in Leviticus 5:6. And to intercede for them. This was the priest's primary work, to make atonement for sin and to intercede for the people. Now again, the Church of Rome feels that her priest exercised this authority. But they are in error in light of the New Testament and especially the book of Hebrews. Christ is the final priest. He is the one that has made a complete and final atonement for sin and is seated down at the right hand of the Father on high, ever living to make intercession for us. He offered the once and for all final sacrifice for sin. Christ and Christ alone executes the office of a priest. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 25, says this in the answer. Christ and Christ alone executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God and making continual intercession for us. So in light of all this, I want to bring the message to you this evening. Christ our priest, the one who reconciles man. And I want you to notice in our text three things in particular. In verse 14 through verse 17, we will see the humanity of our priest. In verse 17, the latter part of it, in verse 18, we will see the sympathy of our priest. Last of all, we will consider in verse 17 as well the sacrifice of our priest. The humanity of our priest, the sympathy of our priest, and the sacrifice of our priest. So first consider with me the humanity of our priest. Our text is there particularly in verse 17. Look there with me. It says, wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Here in verse 17, it is seen that it was absolutely necessary for Christ to assume human flesh. In our text here in verse 17, it said that it behooved him. And this little word behooved, this verb, is an imperative. And this is something Christ had to do. It was not an option. It was not something that he could bypass. It behooved him. It was necessary. It had to be. He was obligated to be made like unto his brethren. Now, this teaching is absolutely necessary to Christ's humanity. The passage before us will unpack why the eternal Logos became man. Now, Jesus had to assume humanity. First of all, he had to assume humanity because he had to be a man to represent us. Adam was our federal head. In the original creation, Adam was the federal head of all mankind. Now, Adam as our federal head resulted in plummeting the entirety of the human race into sin and depravity. Adam violated the covenant of works that God gave to him. He said, Adam, do not eat of this tree of the garden. But he did eat. And when he ate, he died. So Adam violated this covenant of works and was cast out of the garden and was separated from God's presence. And as a result of Adam's sin, that guilt was passed down to all of those of Adam's descendants. We read about that in Romans 5 in verse 12, that in Adam all died. Now, what mankind needed was another federal representative to undo what Adam did. So God did this for us ultimately in the person of Christ. He lived and he died in our place. We read this terminology again and again in the book of Romans in chapter 5. And scripture is very clear that the divine second person of the Godhead assumed human flesh. Human flesh did not assume deity, but rather the Godhead, the God-man, rather the Logos assumed human flesh. We read there in verse 17 that it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. We go back to verse 14. It says a similar thing. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. The Son of God, the eternal second person of the Godhead, the eternal Logos, took unto himself flesh and blood. We read in John 1:14 that the Word was made flesh and dwelt and tabernacled among us. God became man. We read this as well in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. God was manifest in the flesh. But also it's very important that you and I understand that Jesus was holy God and holy man. Because to deny the humanity of Christ is not only unorthodox, but it is antichrist. The Bible tells us in 1 John 4, in verse 2, hereby know we the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. John repeats this in 2 John verse 7, where he says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So Jesus Christ had to be man to represent us. And Jesus was holy God, holy man. To deny the humanity of Christ is not only to be an heresy, but it is also to be in line with the antichrist, to deny the humanity of our Savior. So he had to be man to represent us, but he also had to be man to die for us. If you turn back there with me to our text in Hebrews 2, we read in verse 16, it says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now, this passage mentions that he did not take the nature of angels, but he took the nature or the seed of Abraham. Now, why not assume? Why did not our Savior? Why did not the eternal Logos, the eternal second person of the Trinity, why did he not assume the nature of a mighty angel? Well, because angels, for one thing, they do not die. They are purely spirit creatures. And it was not the divine purpose to redeem them. It was God's divine purpose to redeem man. And in his dying for man, he died to accomplish several things. He died, we read here, to render Satan powerless. Look there with me in verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And when the scripture says here that he came that through death he might destroy, that word destroy carries the idea of rendering powerless, to subdue his dominion. And when Jesus died upon the cross, he dealt to Satan a terrible blow that he has never recovered from. It was a mortal wound that he laid upon the head of the serpent. Now, the sense here is not that he put an end to Satan or to the devil, for that is still reserved for the day of judgment. Because we still understand that there is still a real devil. For Peter said that the devil walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But he has put an end to the devil to a great degree. He has limited his power. Christ rather brought into subjection and crushed Satan's power. Christ came to destroy the kingdom of Satan in the world and to establish his own spiritual kingdom in its place. Now, we don't have time to look at it, but if we were to go to the book of the Revelation and chapter 20, we would read there about the binding of Satan. And there are many that are in agreement that this binding began with the crushing of the head of Satan at Mount Calvary. And that Satan now can no longer deceive the nations. If you think about it for a moment, prior to Mount Calvary, prior to the day of Pentecost, there's primarily one nation that was in possession of the gospel. It was the nation of Israel. But on that day of Pentecost, when God sent the blessed Holy Spirit like a sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled that place, and the entire world, the Bible says in Acts 2, men gathered from all nations were gathered together there on the day of Pentecost. And those men heard the gospel, 3,000 were converted, and many went back to their own lands, and we saw the expanse of the gospel and the book of the Acts, and nations that had never heard the name of Jesus were being reached. And we look at where we are today, multitudes in various places have been reached with the gospel. So Satan has been dealt a very fatal blow, and Jesus came for the purpose of destroying him that had the power of death, that is the devil. But in this coming, and in his death, not only did he die to render Satan powerless, but we read in our text here in Hebrews 2 that he died to free men from the slavery of the fear of death. From the slavery of the fear of death, verse 15, and to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now our text said that Satan had the power of death. We read that in verse 14, that Christ came that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. But what does it mean? It says here that Satan had the power of death. Does this mean that Satan actually has the power to inflict death? Well, no, that's not what it could be, because that is ultimately in the hands of the sovereign God of heaven. Death was part of Satan's dominion. He introduced it when he seduced man in the garden. Satan made death terrifying. He made death frightful. He made death chilling. Christ came in human form to destroy this fear created by Satan. Christ came to rescue man from death's fear, to restore to him life, and ultimately to bring man where the soul never dies, and to give man confidence in the day of judgment. Knowing that we have such a great high priest, we can without fear encounter death in the judgment. Christ came to not only put and destroy the power of Satan, but also to destroy and to deliver us from the fear of death. So we see the humanity of our priest. He had to be man to represent us. He had to be man to die for us. And as dying for us, he destroyed and broke the power of Satan. And he has destroyed and has broken the fear of death where we were held in bondage to. But also not the only the humanity of our priest, but consider with me, secondly, the sympathy of our priest. He had to assume human flesh so that he might become a great sympathizer with humanity. Look there with me in Hebrews 2:17. It says, wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. That he might be a merciful high priest. And this word merciful here means a compassionate high priest. Christ became man so that he could enter into the same experience and temptations that we go through, yet without sin. Now, this is a clear reference to Hebrews 4:15, where it is said that we are touched with where Christ was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And this little phrase, to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, means to simply to feel sympathy, to commiserate with. And actually, the Greek word is where we get our word sympathy from. For this reason, many translate Hebrews 4:15 as this, that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He is touched by your feelings. He knows what you feel. He's able to sympathize with your weakness. Why? Because he was made man in order to represent you and to die for you. Because he was man, he can sympathize with you. As a man, Christ was subject to weakness and can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided. Hebrews 5 and verse 2. Is this not where we find ourselves many times? Those that are out of the way, those that are ignorant, those that are misguided, he deals with those gently. Christ can and he knows how to pity us in our infirmities and trials by having a nature just like our own, said Albert Barnes. Not only is he our merciful high priest, he's able to sympathize with us, but he is also said in our text to be a faithful high priest. We read there in our text in verse 17 that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now, by a faithful high priest, we mean that he may perform with fidelity all the functions pertaining to the high priest office. It was essential that he became and that he become man, and that he experienced the burdens, the trials of life, and that he partake of all that pertains to man except his sins. And that by this he might feel how essential it was that there should be fidelity in the office of high priest. That is, everything regarding man's salvation was riding on the faithfulness of Christ as our priest and that office of priest. If he would be faithful, there would be redemption. But if he was unfaithful, all would be lost. There is the sympathy of our priest, the humanity of our priest. But consider last of all with me, the sacrifice of our priest. We read there the latter part of verse 17, to make a reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, this word reconciliation is a wonderful word. It actually is the Greek word for to make propitiation for. That he is a merciful and faithful high priest in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Here is the great end for which Christ became man. It was to appease the righteous wrath of God against sin. But what does propitiation mean? Dr. Cairns, in his Dictionary of Theological Terms, defined it this way. It is the appeasement or the turning away of God's wrath against sinners by means of an atoning sacrifice. The appeasement or the turning away of God's wrath against sinners by means of an atoning sacrifice. So by means of propitiation, by means of an atoning and appeasing sacrifice, man can then be reconciled, be made one with God. There can be no reconciliation unless there is first propitiation. John Owen, the Prince of Puritans, gave us four essential elements for propitiation. He said, first, there must be an offense to be taken away. Second, there must be a person offended who needs to be pacified. Third, there must be an offending person, one guilty of the offense. And fourth, there must be a sacrifice or some other means of making atonement for the offense. And that's exactly what Christ did on our behalf. In propitiation, Christ became the wrath deflector for all of the elect. As Jesus hung between heaven and earth, and he offered himself upon the cross, and as he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the earth went dark. And he would later cry out, I thirst. It is then at that point, I believe, that the Father in heaven poured out the cup of his wrath upon his Son. The wrath that we deserve came like a mighty Niagara upon Christ. And Christ bore the full measure of the wrath of God against our sin. He propitiated there upon the cross for us. He became a propitiation, the wrath deflector for all the elect. All the righteous wrath of God that should have fell on us, fell on Christ. Christ appeased and satisfied the wrath of the holy God, thus providing a means of access to God. Jesus Christ became both the priest and the sacrifice. At the same moment, God the just, as the hymn writer said, was satisfied to look on him and pardon me. God can now be just and justifier of him that believes in Christ Jesus. So I ask you tonight, are you resting in what God is satisfied with? That is, in the perfect work and sacrifice of Christ. Have you been reconciled to God? Not only has Christ appeased the wrath of God, but he has arose, he ascended, and he has assumed the throne of his father David. And there he stands in the presence of God for us, and his wounds for us shall plead. Christ is now in heaven as our high priest, ever living to make intercession for you and for me. Both the sacrifice and the intercession of Christ are essential to our salvation. And you actually cannot separate the sacrifice of Christ from his intercessory work. Both are essential to our salvation. Let me share with you a couple of scriptures where you see both the sacrifice and his intercession intertwined together. For example, Isaiah 53, a very familiar passage to you. In Isaiah 53 and verse 12, here we have both sacrifice and intercession joined together in the great work of redemption. It says here in Isaiah 53:12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, there's the sacrifice, and made intercession for the transgressors. There we have both the sacrifice and intercession mingled together. We have it as well in the New Testament. In 1 John 2. In 1 John 2. In verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That is, we have an intercessor. We have a go-between between us and God. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There's the sacrifice, intercession, and sacrifice brought together. Christ is the only priest men need today. The sacrifice of Christ is full, it is final, and it is free. So this evening, you and I, we have a priest, Jesus Christ, who perfectly executes this office, and he needs no human assistance. We read in the book of Hebrews that this sacrifice was once and for all offered. We have a priest who assumed human flesh, that he would represent us in order to reconcile us. We have a priest who dealt a fatal blow to the domain of darkness and is gradually, through the preaching of the gospel, bringing in the kingdom of God, and we will see a glorious advance because of the work of Christ upon Calvary. We have a priest who is not detached from man, but one that is able to sympathize with man because he is man. There's nothing that you go through in life that he does not know what you are going through, because he has experienced the very same things you have experienced emotionally, physically. We have a priest who offered the perfect and final sacrifice for sin. And this sacrifice was so great that it restores to man what Adam lost and then some. In light of this, do you really need any other priest? In light of this, do we really have any other priest? I submit to you, we do not. So away with the idea of any other so-called priest, any other mediator. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We have one sufficient and sovereign and satisfying priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let Christ be the one who is your sacrifice, who instructs you in the word of God and is your go-between, your mediator. Our cry should be no priest but Christ, and Christ alone. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word of the Lord this evening. God, we thank you that we could come and gather around the scriptures. And God, there is much more that could be said on this issue. But God, we have just brought these thoughts tonight. And God, I pray that they would be helpful to thy people to meditate upon. To meditate upon Christ, who assumed humanity. The one who is a great sympathizer with his people, who is faithful in his work, and the one who offered that once and for all final sacrifice for our sin. God, we thank you for the marvelous work of Calvary. We thank you, Lord, that it didn't end at Calvary, that the Lord Jesus bodily arose up from the grave. He arose, and God, he ascended far beyond all heavens, and there he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And Lord, this same Jesus which ascended up into heaven, God, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. God, that Lord, we look forward to that day. The one that has died for us, the one that ever lives to make intercession for us, is the same one that is coming back for his blood-bought people. And God, we pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. So God, we pray, take these truths, drive them deep into our hearts. And God, we pray that you allow us to part with thy blessing. And God, we ask you, Lord, that you would just continue to guide and direct thy people in the days ahead. So God, to that end, God, as we leave this place, ever allow us to allow the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart to be acceptable in thy sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. We ask all this in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.